Well, tonight we're going to cover lesson number 10 on our series, The Two Covenants. And we also have an appendix. And if you're listening via podcast or on our internet site, www.emmanuelenid.org, you can find the notes available to the side. For those of you who are just picking up on this lesson, and have not heard the previous ones, I would encourage you to go back and listen. But by way of review, let me just kind of tell you where we have been. If it sounds a little bit different on this particular podcast, it's because we're having to rebroadcast. I'm reteaching this series. Last night we had a couple of hundred folks, but the recording went bad. So right now I'm thinking particularly about those of you who are listening on a podcast, and I want you to understand what I'll be saying this evening. So I'm going to go slow, and I'm going to think about you listening. And this is a lesson that I think could really be refreshing for you. In our study, we've been looking at the two covenants. When you read the Bible, God makes two major agreements with his people. The first agreement is called the Old Covenant. We know it as the Old Agreement found in the Old Testament. It's between God and his chosen people, the nation of Israel. It is an agreement built upon law, and it is conditional. God says to the Jews on Mount Sinai, through Moses, their lawgiver, "Here's my law. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will bring judgments upon you." When the law was read, we know it as the Ten Commandments, but it's more than just the Ten Commandments. You read the book of the law, whether it's Deuteronomy or the Pentateuch, the five books of the law, you find that there are, according to the Jews, 613 commandments that God gives to the nation of Israel. When the Jews heard God give them the law, they said, "All of this we will do." And they entered into an agreement with God. And God said, "If you do it, you will be my chosen people. You will be a royal priesthood to me. You will show other nations who I am. You will be a peculiar people among all people," and so on. Well, when you read the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, it is a history of failure. They do not fulfill the law. And so God brings in other nations. He raises up pagan leaders who come in judgment against the nation of Israel. And ultimately, the nation is destroyed. But before the covenant with Israel comes to an end, when their temple is destroyed in 70 AD and the Jews are dispersed throughout the world, 40 years previous to that, God enters into a new agreement with the world. This new agreement is not like the old agreement. It is totally, radically different. How is it different? Well, in the conditional old covenant agreement, it was, "If you, then I." In the new agreement, which is called the new covenant, it is an unconditional agreement where God basically says this to all peoples from every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every tribe: "I have given you my son. He is the fulfillment of the law pointed to him. Everything in the Old Testament points to the Lord Jesus Christ. The festivals, the rituals, the sacrifices, the temple, the tabernacle, all of it points to the Lord Jesus. I've given you my son. He came to fulfill the law. In him was no guile. This is my beloved son," the father says, "in whom I'm well pleased. He lived his life perfectly righteous. He died a substitutionary death, bearing our failures, and he rose on the third day." And God says in the new agreement, "Everyone who trust my Son will be deemed by me as being perfectly righteous. And all of my favor, all of my blessing, all of my grace, all of my mercies, which are fresh and new every morning, are yours without conditions because of your faith in the Son. It's what the New Testament scriptures call justification by grace through faith. This is an incredible agreement. It is radically different. Now, here's the thing. When was this new agreement inaugurated? Well, do you remember when Jesus, the night before his death, at supper with his disciples, he took the bread and he took the wine and he said, "Take and eat this bread. It is a symbol of my body, which is given for you. As often as you eat this bread, remember me." Then he gave the wine and said, "Take and drink this wine. This is the cup of the new covenant. This represents my blood, which is shed for you. As often as you drink, drink it in remembrance of me." Now, I want you to think with me just for a moment. When Jesus Christ died at Calvary, he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the 14th of Abib, which is the first month of the nation of Israel. He died at the very time the Jews were taking their Passover lambs and slaying them. When he cried, "It is finished," and gave up the spirit, Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He died at the precise hour the Jews were killing their lambs. Now, that night, after sunset, was a new day for the Jews. It was the 15th of Abib. You see, the Jews keep time differently than we in America. The Jews begin a new day at 6 o'clock in the evening. Now follow me. The festival of unleavened bread begins the night of the new day of the 15th. Now, in America, we would call it the 14th of Abib. We would call it Passover Day. But in Israel, the night of the 14th is really the 15th, a new day. So the festival of unleavened bread begins the night after Jesus died. But Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper the night before he died. In other words, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in the new covenant, remembering and celebrating the new agreement that God has made with sinners, it's not like the old agreement. Have you ever asked the question, why do we have unleavened bread when we serve the Lord's Supper? Why do we serve grape juice? You know what the answer to that is? We shouldn't. We should be eating real bread. That's what Jesus served. We should be drinking real wine. That's what Jesus served. Bread and wine are a picture of the new agreement. Every time you eat bread, you should think of the life-giving sustenance of Christ. Every time you drink wine, you should think of the joy that comes from knowing Christ's death has forgiven you of all your sins. It's a new agreement. Your faith in Christ, your remembrance of Him makes you right before God. But the problem is this. Many churches fuse the new agreement with the old agreement. They make everything in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, the conditional agreement with the Jews, they slap a Christian name on it and try to make it relevant to the Christian church. It's a mistake. Jesus inaugurated a new covenant which is radically different. You are right with God via your faith. You are right with God via the obedience of Christ. You are right with God in the new covenant because of His performance, not yours. It is a new covenant. And so, you know, the truth is, here at Emmanuel, I've told our folks, I know we've got the traditions of Baptists, and Baptists historically have been like Presbyterians and others. They have tried to fuse the old covenant with the new covenant. And so what they've done is they've made the auditorium of the church the old temple. They've made the pastor of the church the old priest. They made the wafer of the Lord's Supper the old unleavened bread. They've turned the wine into grape juice. And they've tried to make the church Israel and Israel the church. That you can't do that. You can't do that. We are the living body of Christ. We are the church of the living God. We, not because of our nationality, but because of our faith, we go out and we tell others of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his body. We are his hands, his eyes. We go out and we build the kingdom, and the church shall be built, and the gates of hell will not prevail. You see, I promise you, you want to kill a church, you take the old covenant and you merge it with the way you act as a new covenant body of believers, and you'll kill a church. You'll turn the tithe into a conditional obedience. If you tithe, then God will bless you. If you don't, then he'll come steal your car, take your house, and make you sick. You will turn your attendance at church into the law of the Sabbath, and you will say the judgment of God will come upon you if you do anything other than rest and worship on Sunday. I mean, you'll turn the church into Old Testament Israel and think that the blessings of God are yours because of your obedience and because of your performance. And that's not true. The new covenant is all about the joy of knowing Christ so that you could be like the Apostle Paul and say in Philippians 3, whatever was to my profit as an old Jew who knew the law and taught others the law, I now consider it lost for the sake of knowing Christ. What is more, I consider everything associated with the old covenant nothing but dung compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider those things that I lost rubbish. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a teacher of the law. I never missed a temple ritual, but I consider all that dung that I may know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, knowing that he died for me and remembering what he's done for me, and somehow to attain to the resurrection of life from the dead. It's a little bit like in the New Covenant day, which we live. Man, when you begin to exalt Christ and you know what he has done, your heart is filled with joy, and all you can do is just celebrate the goodness of God because of his Son. That's the introduction for tonight. And tonight's lesson is simply this. How in the world, if we truly live in a new covenant, which is radically different from the old, how in the world do we ever lead somebody to Christ without using the law of Israel? Great question. I'm a reader. I read all the time. I read the old Presbyterians, the old Anglicans. I read the old Episcopalians. My great-grandfather, several times over, was Charles Tinsley Cherry, friends of the gentleman who wrote the Star-Spangled Banner. He was an Anglican, started Sunday schools in America. I'm familiar with the Episcopalians, Anglicans, Calvinistic, Reformed, the Lutherans, and all those who fused the old covenant with the new, who say you gotta make somebody feel the pain of failure to the law before they'll ever come to know Jesus as their Savior. And so when you read the old saints, they're always using the law as the tool through which you lead people to Jesus. So when I say the law, what I'm talking about is the law of Israel. And so you'll read a lot in the 1700s and the 1600s and the 1800s about Sabbath breaking, and you'll read a lot about breaking the laws of God in adultery by going to the theater and looking at a play where adultery is presented, and people will hammer the law of God and how you've broken the law and you need a Savior and so on. And rightfully they do it because their confessions call them to do that. In fact, I want to read to you from the Westminster Confession of 1646, the Confession of the Presbyterians. This is what they say about the law of Israel. This law of Israel was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. The first 4 commandments containing our duties toward God, and the other 6 our duty toward man. Then the Presbyterians say this: the moral law does forever bind all. And the Presbyterians said that this law, which binds all people, teaches us hatred for sin, humiliation because of sin, and gives to us clear sight of our need for Jesus Christ. Although, the Presbyterians said in their Westminster Confession, true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty towards God. All right, now, I tell people all the time, I make fun of modern day Baptists. I am one, I can make fun of us. We are so screwed up in the head over so many things. But I am a Baptist by conviction. And when I say I'm a Baptist, I'm referring to and pointing to the 17th and 18th century Baptists, the way we used to be, because they were people of grace who understood the new covenant. In fact, I weaned my teeth on these men. And I want to quote for you the 1646 London Confession of Faith written by Baptists the same year the Presbyterians wrote their confession. Listen to what the Baptist said 400 years ago. The preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ to the conversion of sinners is absolutely free. No way requiring as absolutely necessary any qualifications, preparations, or terrors of the law or preceding ministry of the law. Now think with me. The Baptist 400 years ago said, you do not have to prepare the soul of a sinner to receive Jesus by impressing upon him the law. You do not have to bring him terror for his disobedience to the law. All you've got to do is present Christ. I believe that with all my heart. Listen to Romans 2, verse 4. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Not knowing, listen to this phrase now, that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. It is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance, not the law of God. Have you ever seen a Baptist preacher on a street corner with a sign that says, God hates fags, yelling and screaming at people walking on the street about the judgment of God, the wrath of God, for lawbreakers? Of course, you've seen it, I've seen it, we've seen it on television. There's a guy at OSU called a cowboy preacher who yells and screams his head off, thinking that will lead people to repentance. It doesn't do it. Screaming the law and man's failure to it will never lead to repentance. Telling a gay person they're a fag and on their way to hell will never save the soul of a gay person. But a follower of Jesus Christ who goes into a hospital where gays are dying and wipes the sweat off the brow, cleans the bed sheets, and sits down in love and hugs that gay man or that lesbian woman and is kind and good to them, that follower of Jesus more likely will lead that gay person to faith in Christ than the Baptist preacher who's trying to impress the terrors of disobedience to the law upon the heart of the sinner. And I believe it is biblical in the New Covenant age to exalt Christ, to talk about the love of God for sinners, to proclaim Christ. You remember what Jesus said in the book of John, chapter 3? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Have you ever thought about the fact that what is needed for people to be drawn to Christ is for Christ to be lifted up? Now, I love teaching the law. I love going to the Old Testament and teaching about Israel and the Old Covenant. But I never impress upon people their failure to perform the law of Israel. Ever. That's not even an issue. What I impress upon people is Jesus Christ seen in the law. He was born during the Feast of Tabernacles. He died on the Feast of Passover. He was in the tomb when unleavened bread began sweeping away your sins. He rose on the festival of the day of first fruits when the farmers, the Jewish farmers, would walk into the temple courtyard and wave their first harvest before the Lord and pray and saying, God, as you have brought me this first harvest, so too, Lord, I pray you will bring me the full harvest. And when Paul speaks of our future resurrection from the dead, he uses this analogy. Christ is the first fruits of resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, guaranteeing the full harvest, meaning us. Oh, listen, here's the deal. Everything in the law is about Jesus Christ. So, when you lead somebody to Jesus, you don't have to impress upon them their sin. You just need to express the love of God in Christ for sinners. You say, now wait a minute, but if I don't have to impress upon people their sin, then how in the world will they ever know they need forgiveness? Great question. Great question. How in the world will people know they need a Savior if they're not aware of their sin? All right, let's answer that question. What is sin? What is sin? What law is being broken? What law is being broken that people know they're breaking it? How do you evangelize? What law do you use? Do you use Muhammad's law, where you cut the hand off of a person who steals? Do you use the old covenant Jewish law that says if a child rebels, you should take them out and stone them? That if a person is caught in adultery, you should kill them? What law do you use? Well, I want to propose to you, and this is the appendix, that when you share the good news of Jesus Christ and you exalt Christ and you lift him up and God draws men to the cross because you exalt the Lord Jesus and the goodness of God which leads to repentance, the law that you use is what's called natural law. Let me explain what I mean. Back when Clarence Thomas was nominated as a Supreme Court Justice, I remember I was young and I was listening to the hearings where he was being confirmed as a Supreme Court Justice. And the questioners kept talking about natural law. Clarence Thomas kept talking about natural law. It was natural law this, natural law that. I believe in natural law. And I remember thinking to myself, what in the world is natural law? I had no idea. I wasn't taught that in school. So your handout gives you an understanding of what natural law is. I've since studied it, I've learned it, and I'm amazed by it. And for this reason, when you read the founding documents of the United States, our founding fathers did not mention Jesus Christ one time. They did not mention the Judeo-Christian law in our founding documents. They did not mention Muhammad's law. They did not mention Hammurabi's law. They did not mention the Taoist law. They mentioned natural law dozens of times. The laws of nature, nature's God. Natural laws over and over and over again in the Declaration of Independence and in the Constitution. Well, what is natural law? Well, the forefathers were students of the ancient Greek philosophers. And before Christ, the Son of God, who died for sinners, even came, Cicero, a Greek philosopher, proposed that within the heart of every human being, every rational being created by the Creator is a sense, an innate sense of law. And Cicero called this natural law. Our forefathers in America read Cicero and they came up with five tenets of natural law. And here they are. They're in your handout. Number one, there is a Creator who has made all things. Every rational person believes that. That means an irrational person is an atheist, and the Bible affirms that. It is a fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Cicero, 100 years before Christ even came, said, every rational creature will acknowledge there's a Creator. Second, the Creator has revealed a moral code of behavior for happy living, which distinguishes right from wrong. This is what's called natural law. It's a moral code of behavior. Now, the question is, what is that moral code? In a moment, I'm going to come to it. But just know this. Natural law says there's a Creator, and this Creator has a moral code. Third, the Creator holds his creation, mankind, responsible for this moral code. Fourth, All mankind lives beyond this life. And fifth, in the next life, mankind is judged for their conduct or misconduct in relation to natural law. So back to the question, what is this moral code? What is natural law? Sometimes it's called common law because it's in common with all rational people regardless of their religion. Benjamin Franklin, in commenting on natural law, wrote a letter to Ezra Stiles, the president of Yale University, and he articulated the moral code of natural law in his letter. Here it is. Benjamin Franklin said, "Here is my creed. I believe in one God, the creator of the universe, that he governs the universe by his providence, that this God ought to be worshipped." And then here's the code. "That the most acceptable service we render the God we worship is doing good to his other children." This is the behavior of natural law. It's a lifestyle of doing good to others, held in common by all true Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Taoists, Christians, and everyone else in sound religion. Cicero said that this sense of doing good is in the heart of every man, and that if you violate this natural law, you are fleeing from yourself, denying your human nature, and by reason of the fact that you're running from who you are, you will suffer the worst punishment from the one who created you. Now, hang on with me. This is why the United States was built on natural law, not the Judeo law of the Old Testament, not the Muhammad law of the Quran, not the Buddhist law, not the Taoist law, not the Hammurabi law. The United States was built on natural law. The forefathers said, you can be Christian, you can be Muslim, you can be Buddhist, you can be religious, and be a United States citizen as long as you adhere to natural law. You will do good to your fellow man. Which means, if you're a radical Muslim who takes the sword and chops the head off the person who disagrees with you, you cannot be a United States citizen. You can't, because you're not abiding by natural law. If you are a person who goes after your neighbor to harm them, to steal their property, you lose your citizenship, your rights to citizenship. You're imprisoned because you are violating natural law. Jesus Christ isn't even mentioned. Now, my point to you is this. When you're talking to somebody about the Lord Jesus, if you want to talk about sin, all you have to do is talk about doing good to other people, because that is written in the heart of every man. And if you're not doing good, then you are violating the law that your Creator has written on your heart. By the way, Jesus Christ created all things. We know that. Scripture teaches us. In Him, all things were created. He sustains all things. What is the moral code that He gave to His followers? "By this," John 13:35. "Will everyone know that you are mine if you have love one for another?" Other people will call it the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But Jesus' moral code is even deeper than that. He says, love your enemies. Love people the way that I love you. Here's the point. If you want to lead people to Jesus, you do good to them. You love them. You be kind to them. And let the Holy Spirit convict them of sin. It's not your job to do that. And you exalt Jesus and what Jesus has done for you. And repentance will come. I've shared this story before, but I'll share it again because I think it illustrates the point. My point to you is this. You don't need the Mosaic law to impress upon people their failure before God. All you need is Jesus Christ, and to exalt Him, because He's the fulfillment of the law. And people will feel in their own hearts that they have violated the law that God has written upon their hearts. Natural law. They're not the best husband they could be. They're not the best mother they could be. They're not. They know it. But you know what? Jesus died for screwed up mothers and screwed up husbands. Jesus died on the cross for men who have failed to do good to their spouses and to their kids and to their neighbor. Jesus died for us. That's enough. When I was president, of the Southern Baptist Convention in Oklahoma. There was a group of lesbians and homosexuals that, a very radical group, that wanted to picket our church. In fact, they called me up and they said, "Mr. Burleson, we realized you were just elected president of the convention in Oklahoma, and we want you to know that we're going to come picket your church. But before we do, we want to meet with you." I said, "Well, sure. Where do you want to meet?" So we set up a meeting in Shawnee, and I went down to meet with them. There were about 10 of them. And when I say radical lesbians and homosexuals, I mean they were radical. They lived the lifestyle. They hated anybody who hated their lifestyle, who didn't approve of it, and so on. But I went into that meeting with one purpose, and that was to love those folks and to be kind to them and to be good to them. They went into that meeting to convince me that I was wrong in believing homosexuality is a sin. They're not going to convince me that I'm wrong and homosexuality is a sin. That wasn't an issue. I let them talk. I wasn't trying to convince them that homosexuality was a sin. I figured that was God's issue with them, not mine. And so I got to know their names, got to know their backgrounds, found out that one lesbian had a mother who was dying of cancer. I asked if I could pray for them. We gathered around and held hands. I found out their stories. I was kind to them. Finally, we got around to talking about the issues, and I listened. I didn't preach to them. They weren't there to listen to me. They wanted me to listen to them, so I did. They didn't change my mind. And they asked me, "Do you believe homosexuality is a sin?" I said, "Well, yeah, of course. But it's like any other sin that all of us have. We're not doing good to the people around us. That's the issue." And they're looking at me like, "Well, okay, well, wait a minute. You're not really hammering us on this." And they weren't quite sure what it is. They said, "Well, you know we're coming to picket your church." Yeah. "You're coming this Sunday, right?" "Yeah. Hey, listen, it's a long drive. We've got some folks that'll put you up. You know, it's too expensive to pay for a hotel. By the way, if you'll let me know what time you're coming, we'll feed you breakfast." And then, "Well, no, but we're going to picket." "I know. Tell me, that's all right. You can pick it. We got three services. The first one starts, you know, at 8. And you can stay for all three. And yeah, we'll have water out there for you." They're looking at me like I'm crazy. "Are you serious?" "Yeah, of course. I mean, you guys are people. Is this what you want to do? We're not going to stop you." They never came. They never came, but they maintained a friendship with me. In fact, fast forward another year. I'm at the Southern Baptist Convention. I think it's in St. Louis. Rochelle's with me. And the same group is with other groups from other states. And they are picketing the Southern Baptist Convention. They're throwing paint. They're cursing. They got these graphic signs. I mean, they're acting pretty rude. And I'm walking with a group of pastors who are sneering and smirking and making comments, snide comments about these picketers. And then all of a sudden, the picketers see me. Wade, Pastor Wade. They start hollering. They put down their signs. They put down their paint. They holler at me to come over. My pastor friends are looking at me with their mouths agape. Their eyes are wide as saucers. I go over, walk among them. I hug them. I talk with them. For about 15 minutes, they are not picketing. The pastors are stunned. Listen to this verse in Romans 2, verse 4. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. You know, those pastors thought that those homosexuals and lesbians picketing the Southern Baptist Convention were sinning. They were cursing and throwing paint and having vulgar signs, and they were sinning. And man, they wanted those sinners to repent. And they told them that under their breath, some of them out loud, "You're going to hell." But one guy, who just simply determined in a new covenant kind of way to love people the way Jesus has loved me, went to these folks in love, became a friend, and they repented and didn't even know they were repenting because they were surrounded by grace and goodness. Now, here's what I want you to think about. If you're in a church that doesn't understand the beauty of Jesus Christ in fulfilling the law, and if you're in a congregation and under a pastor who doesn't recognize that Jesus has set you free and that all of the goodness and favor and blessing of God is yours because of your faith. And if you're in a church that constantly tries to judge you based upon your performance instead of exalting the performance of Christ, then you're going to be in a church that believes it's their job to convict the world of sin through giving to them law. But if you're in a church that understands that when Jesus took the bread and the wine the night before he died, it was a new agreement. And every time you eat bread, real bread, and every time you drink wine, you think about the gift of the Son of God and you rejoice that he died for you, that he died for you. And your heart sings with joy that you are free before your Creator, that your sins are washed away. And then you're commissioned by God to go out and to fulfill the natural law that is written on your heart, to love people the way Jesus has loved you, to do good to your fellow man. Then what happens is, Francis Assisi says, you go out and you live the gospel, and if necessary, you speak. Now, of course, we know that people are not saved by doing good. People are saved by Jesus doing good, because there is no one who is good, no, not one. But the law that we all break is the law written in our hearts to do good to other men, to other humans, to other women, to other people, to our neighbors, and even to our enemies. We all break it. But it's only Jesus Christ, who is in love with sinners, that can forgive us of our failures and can empower us to live life the way that he has called each of his children to live. So, if you're not in a church that doesn't comprehend or get the impact of the new covenant, I would encourage you to be a person of influence, to be a person of change, and to show by your actions the love of God, the grace of God, and to speak up in exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I believe we need a revival in America of the new covenant. I believe we need a revival in our churches of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And I believe that when you understand there's a radical difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, even the way you witness will change. You don't have to impress law upon people to lead them to Christ. You just exalt Christ and you do good, and the Spirit of God leads people to repentance. This is lesson number 10 and appendix number 7. Lesson number 10, witnessing in the new covenant, and the appendix on natural law. My prayer is that listening to this series over and over again, you will come to the place that you realize that when Jesus gave his life for you, he radically altered the agreement between God and man. And when you plug in to who Jesus is by your faith, you are set free to love other people the way God loves you. God bless you. Thank you for your patience and for listening to this podcast. I know it's different. Really, I'm in an empty room talking to myself, looking at a computer screen. So it's not easy. I hope you understand it. I hope it makes sense. It does to me. If it doesn't to you, keep listening, and may the Spirit of God transform you from the inside out. God bless you. We love you and hope you listen to lesson number 11.